Morning to you. Can you please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 7 with me, please. For those of you that can, let's stand as we read our morning scripture lesson. If it's uncomfortable for you, it's certainly all right to remain seated. If we can, let's stand and turn to Mark chapter 7 at verse 24. Please follow with me very carefully as I read through to the end of the chapter. And from thence Jesus arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into a house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. And again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came to the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, how blessed we are that you've brought us together once again on the Lord's Day, and we gather with your word open in front of us this day. Father, truly we're standing on holy ground. We see the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ in these words before us. So let us fade away, dear God, and let him and his glory and his majesty be exalted before our eyes this day. We ask in his name. Amen. Please be seated, and let's prepare ourselves for the preaching of the word of God. We've got two incidents from our Lord's life in the passage in front of us, the woman with the demon-possessed daughter and the deaf-mute man. To understand, I think, what's going on in this section, let's remind ourselves for a couple of minutes what went on in the opening verses of chapter 7. Last week we looked at those, and I think Pastor Jeff correctly drew our attention to verses 6, 7, and 8. As being the key for that section of Scripture, and I think that's kind of the key for the passages that are in front of us today as well. So let's look at those once again. Our Lord has been disputing with the Pharisees and the scribes over the extraordinarily important topic of how to wash your hands. And he says in verse 6, Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, and our Lord quotes from the book of Isaiah, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. The opening part of this passage, we see our Lord disputing an extremely important concept with the scribes and the Pharisees. He goes on and he spends some time with his disciples making some application of that extremely important concept. We'll remind ourselves of that in just a moment. They travel a long way. They meet a woman that has a demon-possessed daughter and he miraculously heals her. They come back even a longer way apparently, and meet a man that has been deaf and mute, apparently from birth or whatever, and our Lord ministers to that man. So we see our Lord performing miracles, we see our Lord disputing with the Pharisees, we see our Lord instructing his disciples in proper principles of worship and cleanliness and uncleanliness. and so on. We see our Lord doing a lot in this passage, and Pastor Brian and Pastor Bill have been teaching us for many months up through this passage, and we'll continue into chapter 8 and following. More of our Lord's sayings, more of our Lord's instructions in public and in private, more of our Lord's miracles, and so on. A lot to think about, a lot to consider. In this particular instance, the Pharisees have a problem with the Lord's disciples not observing the traditions of the elders. And our Lord's dispute with them is, you've taken the traditions of the elders and you've substituted them for the commandments of God. So you've bound the consciences of men with things that God has never placed upon them. Now, our Lord had his disciples with him, obviously, as he was having this disputation with them, went on to cover the territory that that we saw last week. It's not what goes into you that defiles you. It's what comes out. It's the lust. It's the verbiage. It's the hateful and disrespectful manifestation of things. It's not the food that's the issue. It's the things. It's not the things that go into the belly that's the issue. It's the things that come out of the heart that is the issue. And our Lord spent some time with his disciples working on those things. Let's recall something. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, long passage of Scripture, we go through that. In six different times, our Lord used a phrase in there. He said, you've heard that it has been said, fill in the blank, comma, but I say unto you. Now, first time you read that, you might think, oh, he's disagreeing with the Old Testament. No, of course our Lord is not disagreeing with the Old Testament. He wrote it. He's not disagreeing with it. He's disagreeing with the way that the Old Testament had been taught and interpreted in the days in which he and the disciples lived. He was dealing with folks. He said, you've been taught that this passage out of Moses, that this passage out of Isaiah, whatever, you've been taught that it means, but I say unto you, and then he would give the correct interpretation of that passage. So six times our Lord was constrained to help people understand what you've been taught is wrong. It's incorrect. You got to get those notions out of your mind and you got to replace them with a true and a proper understanding of what the Word of God really means. So here our Lord does exactly that with the Pharisees and the scribes. Were there standards of cleanliness in the Old Covenant? Of course there were. And the people of God were expected to observe those standards. Were those standards the be-all and end-all of holiness? No, they were just hygienic standards. Same hygienic standards that you and I would practice today. And our Lord's point is, it is not those things that make a man holy. The thing that's indicative of the righteousness or the lack of righteousness in a man's heart are the things that come out of him. And so the main issues, the things that God is concerned with, is not the washing of hands and pots and pans. The thing that God is concerned with is the way we relate to God and to one another. So he spends that time with the Pharisees disputing with him, and then he pulls the disciples aside. And that was often our Lord's way. And it was a little seminar. Okay, boys, what did you see? What did you hear? You saw what was going on with me and those Pharisees. What do you derive from that? And that's where we pick up today. And actually, our Lord wants the guys, his disciples, to really zone in on that, because you notice in verse 24 it says, from hence they arose and they went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. That's quite a trip. If you look on a lot of us have maps in the back of our Bible, and if you can take a peek at yours, you might be able to find on one of your maps there, and Tyre was way north of Jerusalem and so forth. So our Lord takes his disciples, and they set out on a 40 or 50 mile trip. That's a long way to be dragging 12 guys on foot. So they take off, and they're looking for a place of retirement. They're looking for a place of rest. And I don't think it was necessarily just fully a vacation, but I think our Lord was pulling the guys aside because he really wanted to drive that lesson and some of the past lessons home to them. Let's get out of here for a while. Let's head north. Let's see if we can find a little privacy and solitude. And let's really work on these things. So obviously, they talked about these things as they were walking. I have no idea how long it takes you to walk 40 or 50 or whatever it is, miles. But they headed north. They went outside the borders of Israel. They went into quote unquote Gentile territory, and they looked for a little bit of privacy, but they didn't find it. Now, you might want to hold your finger at this at your place here in Mark, because we'll come right back to it. But let's turn over to Matthew chapter 15, because we've got another incident of the same event, and I want us to be able to bring both of them together to get a full picture of what's going on here. So let's look at Matthew chapter 15 real quick. We have the same incident going on here, but Matthew has a few little tidbits of information that Mark didn't have, and Mark has a few little things that Matthew doesn't have. So let's pull them together here. At Matthew chapter 15, verse 21, let's read it. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee, even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Okay, so we try to pull both of these stories together. Jesus and the disciples are looking for a little bit of quiet time. They don't find it. A woman comes and beseeches him to heal her demon-possessed daughter. And we would say to ourselves, Wow, quick, Lord, do it. And he ignores her completely. And she keeps begging for mercy. He keeps ignoring her completely. When he finally speaks, he says, I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it's not appropriate to take the children's bread and to throw it to the little family dogs under the table. A lot of us would have hung our heads and walked away. But this dear woman understood a lot. Where did she get it all? Don't know. I think there's a passage earlier in Matthew's gospel that people from Tyre and Sidon had come down and had heard Jesus and observed him in parts of his earlier ministry. I don't know if they went back and shared the news. I don't know if the news just filtered up into the Tyre and Sidon area region just because of travelers and the way word spreads and that sort of thing. Don't know how she knew as much about our Lord as she did, but she knew a lot. And we need to notice that before we move on. Charles Spurgeon preached 160 sermons on prayer. And this was one of his favorite passages on prayer, because he said this woman shows us the beauty of persistence in prayer. The Puritans used to talk about bringing your arguments before God in prayer. We use the word arguments a little bit differently today. We think of arguing meaning people are mad at each other. They're kind of squabbling and barking at each other. The old-fashioned use of the word argument just meant that you laid out your reasons. You tried to assemble compelling reasons for why you wanted something to be so. And you would present your strong and your compelling reasons, your arguments for something. And Pastor Spurgeon points out that this woman is one of the best biblical examples of somebody that's able to take a biblical principle and make an argument, make a strong and a compelling example out of that biblical concept, that biblical truth, and present it before God. The Puritans used to say when we needed something, search the Word of God until you find a promise about that thing, and then shout hallelujah and take it to God and say, God, look, here's your Word and here's what you said. This is just what I need, and because you promised, I know you will give it to me. Let's remember that our Lord was teaching his disciples during this event. And let's remember that our Lord's going to leave, and so he's got a few minutes to teach this woman and those that were observant of this event some real important principles. Lord, help me. No answer. Lord, help me. It's my daughter. Lord, a demon possesses my daughter. Please. No answer. The disciples pull him aside. Will you do something with this woman? She's driving us all crazy. And what he does is declares that he's only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And they're outside the borders of Israel now. They're up in Gentile, Greek, Canaanite territory. Should the woman turn around and leave? What does she do? If you're still in Matthew's gospel, look at the phraseology that she has for us here. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, thou son of David. She needed mercy, and where did she turn? To Jesus Christ. Three times in this exchange, she calls him Lord, Kurios, the biblical word for my creator, my God, my sovereign. You say, you don't have the right to do that. She seems to think she did. Let's try to figure out why. But she doesn't even stop with that. She doesn't just stop with the great declaration, Lord, Creator, God, Sovereign, Savior. She says, you son of David. Now, A, what in the world is a Gentile woman doing with the phraseology son of David upon her lips? She recognized something, didn't she? Don't know how she learned it, but some way, somehow, this woman had heard of God's covenant. Some way, somehow, this woman had learned that God had made promises. He made promises to Abraham. He made promises to David. He made all kinds of promises all throughout the Old Covenant. And unlike the disciples, I don't know if this woman was raised in those things or not, but even if you were raised in those things, our Lord kept having to teach these people, you've been taught wrong, so in a sense it didn't matter anyway. You needed to hear it rightly. You needed to hear it properly. You needed to understand these things. In some way, somehow, this woman had understood that 1,000 years earlier, God had made a promise to a man named David that you will have a son who will be the great king. David, you're a king, and you're a good king, but you're not the great king. And down through your line will come a man who will be the great king of God's people. And he will rule, David, better than you. He will reign, David, better than you. He will sit upon the throne of David forever and ever, guarding and protecting and ruling his people. In some way, somehow, this woman had heard that promise, and she incorporated it for herself. So she calls him Lord. She says, yes, you're speaking the truth. She calls him the Son of David and claims the covenant. She instructs him that her daughter is in this devastating situation. And for every parent here, you know, you'd rather take it upon yourself 1,000 times over than to see your child vexed with something like this. Verse 23, if we're still in Matthew's gospel here, but he answered her not a word. The disciples said, send her away. Jesus answered to the disciples, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verse 25, she comes and she worships. Proskuneo, she drops down in the dust and worships Jesus Christ and says, Lord, help me. And his help is, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. By today's standards, that sounds kind of politically incorrect. But remember, this is a guy who said to his best friend, get behind me, Satan, for you savor not the things of God, but the things of men. So A, our Lord wasn't encumbered by standards of political correctness. And B, he's still in teaching mode. You won't find this in the Old Covenant, but you will find it in false interpretations of the Old Covenant, that the Gentiles were dogs, that the people outside the genetic borders of Israel were outside of the covenant and would never be invited in. That's what the Pharisees taught then, and that's what some people teach now. And that was a wrong concept then, and that's a wrong concept now. And if we'd follow carefully what our Lord says, we wouldn't fall for that anymore. If you got your outline sheet, look at it for a moment. It's on the second page there. And I know we all know these verses, but let's look at it again. Because when the covenant was announced. The covenant was announced in the Garden of Eden, but the covenant's announced in more and more of its fullness the more we work our way through the Scripture. And on your second page there of your outline, we've got verses that you all know, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The covenant announced to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, the great declaration that God in sovereign grace is going to redeem a people. What did God say the first time that was announced? What did God say when that covenant was first established? Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And look at the last line. And in thee shall people who are genetically descended from you be blessed. It's not what it says, is it? That's the way it was interpreted, but that's not what it says. The original Abrahamic announcement was, in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. We don't have time to go through it now, but we got a couple of other verses for you there. I mean, throughout the Scriptures, the blessings of Abraham, the blessings of David, they were never restricted to a single biological people. Psalm 72, yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. All nations shall call him blessed. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. From Isaiah we have, I will give Christ to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Godly Simeon, when Jesus was first born in Luke chapter 2, declared that Jesus will be a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. The promises, the glory, the blessings were never restricted to a certain genetic group. It had been falsely proclaimed, and that's the mode that Jesus is in now. The first half of chapter 7 of our gospel here is, this isn't about washing pots and pans. People have made it into that. But look how the gold has become dim. We've gone from the glory of God to a discussion of the washing of pots and pans. That's not what God intended. And what God intended for people was not that the blessings of Abraham, the blessings of David, the blessings of Christ would be restricted to a small minority. The blessings of the Abrahamic covenant are that all the families of the earth should be blessed. And so Jesus goes outside the parameters of national Israel, and he goes into Canaanite territory, and a woman comes asking for help. And he looks over his shoulder, and there's his disciples, and he looks at this dear woman, and her heart is broken with anguish over the misery of her daughter. And he says, well, you know, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she doesn't start arguing genealogy. She just said, that's right, you are. He said, it's not proper to take the children's food and to give it to the dogs. She doesn't take offense. As Pastor Spurgeon would point out, she takes the declaration, she takes our Lord's words, she makes them into an argument, makes them into a plea. Lord, I don't need the children's bread. Go ahead and feed the children. Give them all of that good stuff. Because while they're eating, children are sloppy little things, and crumbs are going to fall underneath the table. I'm not a scavenger dog, because scavenger dogs weren't allowed under the table. This isn't a picnic table that's outside. This is the family table that's inside. And Lord, let the children go ahead and eat. I'm not asking you to feed them later. I'm not asking you to give me their portion. You go right ahead. When you're done with me, go back across the border again. Go back into Israel. I don't need a 12-course meal. Lord, I understand you. Maybe I understand you right now better than your disciples do. I understand you right now. And I know your grace. I know your glory. I know your magnificence. I know your fullness. I just need a crumb. I just need a crumb to fall from the table, and my daughter will be well. This woman understood the covenant. This woman understood the lordship of Christ. This woman understood the mercy of God. This woman understood who she was as well as who Christ was. She knew that she had a right to the mercy of Christ just like anybody else would. And she said, Lord, I'm not going to go away until I get it. And our Lord declares of her, wow, great is your faith. And he honors her for that. And he sends her home, and her precious little daughter is lying on the bed well. Now, some people then and now would scratch their heads over that's not right. And I know you hate for somebody to just kind of throw out a thought and just leave it hanging in midair, but I'm going to throw out a thought and just leave it hanging in midair. Romans chapter 9, they're not all Israel which are of Israel. For some reason, people have a hard time with that. Neither because they're the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, they are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Yeah, I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Lord, I wasn't born there, but that's me. I'm not a child of the flesh, but I am a child of the promise. And so I'm not going to go away until you give me what I need. And that was exactly the response that our Lord wanted. That is exactly the response that he was looking for. That is exactly the response that he wanted the disciples to see. That was exactly the response that got her what she was looking for. So it's a beautiful, beautiful picture of faith and perseverance. And a beautiful picture of our Lord being a light to the Gentiles and a glory to the Gentiles. to the uttermost parts of the earth. Verse 24, whoops, excuse me, let's see, we're back in Mark chapter 7, now verse 31. And again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. And again, I'm not very good on the biblical geography, but if you follow that out on a map, that seems to be, going through Decapolis, seems to be an even longer route than what they took up there. So it's another long journey for our Lord and his disciples. I'm sure it took them a good while to get from, they went from point A to point B, and now they're going from point B back to point C, back in within the borders of Israel. Another long trip. You say, wow, they didn't get their vacation. Why'd they go up there? Because there was a woman whose daughter needed him. So it was worth the 60-mile walk or whatever it was. Now he's back. And they bring to him a man who's been, verse 32, was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. Verse 33, and he took him aside from the multitude, put his fingers into his ears, and he spit, and he touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, fancy Aramaic word there, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. Took him aside because we don't need a mob scene or anything like that. And he heals the man. I have no idea what the significance of the putting his fingers in the man's ears and spitting and that sort of thing is, so I won't conjecture about that. What I'd like us to focus on in this passage is a little word that we might kind of skip over. Verse 34, our Lord looks up to heaven and he sighs. Now, we came across that word a few weeks ago. Pastor Bill taught us about that word when he was going through Mark chapter 6. Pastor Bill very wisely chose not to try to pronounce the Greek word, so I'm going to follow Pastor Bill's good example and not try to say it, but I did look it up. So even though I can't pronounce it, it's a word in Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words that means to be moved from the deepest part of your soul. Now, look on your outline, this is on the third page there, because I want us to see a couple of things about our Lord. In Mark chapter 1, we've already seen this concept. It's not real clear to us because words sometimes are translated a little differently and whatnot, but we've already seen this word several times. We saw it in Mark chapter 1. There came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, there's our word, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. We saw it, as I said, in Mark chapter 6. Pastor Bill taught us that passage a few weeks ago. Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So a number of times just in our little Gospel of Mark here, a word is used of our Lord that conveys the notion that he's touched, moved, troubled, brought into anxiety in the innermost part of his heart and soul. And you say, I don't get it, because you look at the Mark chapter 1 passage, and he's just about to heal the guy. And you look at the chapter 6 passage, and he's just about to teach him. And you look at this passage, and in 10 seconds, this guy's going to be able to hear and speak. So what's the big deal? The big deal is our Lord looks at this guy. And he doesn't just see his pain and suffering. He sees what sin has brought into this world. He sees the anomalies, the pain, the turning things upside down, the making wrong things that should be right, this man was not necessarily a sinner, that these things happened to him. But this man was a member of the race in which sin had taken up abode. And so these things came upon him. And even though in these passages our Lord was in 10 seconds going to right the wrong, that didn't take away the pain that looking at this thing brought upon his holy soul. And forgive me, I don't want this to sound flippant, but the point I'm trying to make here is our Lord is not a Vulcan. He has emotion. He has things that touch him deeply and profoundly. We got one more verse to look at here, and it's a different word, but I wanted you to see how our Lord responds to these things. In John chapter 11 there, it's the passage that deals with the raising of Lazarus. You all know that passage. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning to himself, in himself, cometh to the grave. Jesus groaning in himself. What in the world does that mean? And again, why is he doing that? He's about to say, Lazarus, come forth and fix everything. Why? Why? First of all, let's figure out what this word means. You got the little parenthesis there, and it looks weird. The origin of the word means the snorting of a war horse. And you go, what? How does the snorting of a war horse mean groaning within oneself? For those of us that played high school football, what's the worst time around game time? Pre-game warm-ups, right? Blow the whistle. Come on, let's start the game. Pre-game's the worst, because you just want to play. You want that first hit. After the first hit, you can kind of settle down. But before the game starts, you're just full of anticipation, and you're a nervous wreck and all that sort of thing. Multiply that by 1,000, and that's the discipline in our Lord's day when this word was coined, as it were. That's the discipline of a horse that's trained for battle. That's the discipline of a horse upon which the general is going to sit. The horse upon which the general sits, it can't be distracted. It can't be made nervous by all of the tumult that's going on around it. It's got to be tremendously disciplined. It's about to charge into battle. It knows what's to come. But its master, sitting on its back, hasn't said charge yet. So it's not sitting there grazing. It's ready to charge, but it's not quite time yet. So it's snorting, it's gathering up its strength for a Herculean effort. That's the picture of what our Lord's doing here. He's at Lazarus' tomb. He sees the agony of his sisters, Mary and Martha. He sees the people mourning. He's in a graveyard. He looks around. There's dead people everywhere. And our Lord, again, it's not like, Lazarus, come forth. It's not that he wasn't moved by that scene. He was moved to the very depths of his being. He was snorting like a war horse. He was gathering his strength before he utters the words, Lazarus, come forth. That's the way our Lord responds to these sort of things. He sees this deaf, mute man, and he doesn't, go on, buddy, you can hear now. He's moved to the very depth of his soul when he looks upon the predicament, the plight of this man. Even when he's about to deal with it, when he's about to have mercy on this man and heal him, he's moved with compassion. He's touched in the very depths of his soul about the man's predicament. So this is a picture of something, and this leads in a sense to our conclusion, but it leads to something that I hope is going to kind of be a key for us to understand and to think about as our pastors lead us through the rest of the book of Mark. We might look at these passages and go, that's nice, but doesn't mean a whole lot to me. This lady was sure happy that she got her daughter back. This guy was sure happy that he could hear and speak. And it's great for them and their families, but I'm not getting too excited about it because it doesn't have a whole lot to do with me. Yes, it does. It's got everything to do with you and me. I have at home a folder of last sayings. Some of them are probably apocryphal, but I'm intrigued by the last words sometimes that people utter. Sometimes when an unbeliever says his last words, sometimes it's kind of terrifying, and sometimes when a believer says his last words, it's a beautiful picture of a soul at peace and ready to meet its God, etc. One of the great theologians and defenders of the Christian faith of the first quarter of the 20th century is a man named J. Gresham Machen. Not quite as well known as he should be in our day and age, but I hope he will become well known once again in the near future. Dr. Machen's last words were, "So thankful for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it." Now, I know those words were not apocryphal, because he said those words in a telegram. He sent a telegram to his friend and co-worker, employee at Westminster Seminary, Dr. John Murray, and Professor Machen's words to Professor Murray, this was before in the days before email and whatnot, but he sent a telegram, and his words were, "So thankful for the active obedience of Christ, and no hope without it." Yes, I don't know what that means. That's a couple of egg-headed theologians talking to each other. So thankful for the active obedience of Christ. Now, if you look on the, I guess it's on the last page of your outline sheet, you got a longer quote from Dr. Machen that he obviously gave to us before the last day of his life. And he helps us understand something. And by helping us understand something, I think he helps us understand the whole Gospel of Mark. So let's look at that in closing. At the top of your fourth page on your little outline there, Dr. Machen writes, "Theologians are accustomed to distinguish those two parts of the saving work of Christ by calling one of them his passive obedience and the other of them his active obedience. By his passive obedience, that is, by suffering in our stead, he paid the penalty for us. By his active obedience, that is, by doing what the law of God required, he has merited for us the reward." Now, I don't know how to underline stuff on a computer, but if I did, I would have underlined the next sentence, because that's really important. "Every event of his life was a part of his payment of the penalty of sin, and every event of his life was a part of that glorious keeping of the law of God by which he earned for his people the reward of eternal life." I didn't know how to underline that, but if you've got a pen, you underline that one, okay? And go back and review that for me a few times during the week. Let's try to figure out what that means. Boy, I'm sure glad I'm a Christian and I'm saved by grace and not by works. Well, I am too, and we can all say amen to that. But the way I just phrased it, it's kind of fuzzy. Could interpret it two different ways. I should have added an extra word in there. I should have said, boy, I'm sure glad I'm a Christian and I'm saved by grace and not by my works. Then it would be way more accurate. Because, and please, 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 please don't misunderstand me right at the moment, we're saved by works. We're just not saved by our works. We're saved by the works of Jesus Christ. Because he's God's obedient son. What does God expect of you and me? What God expected of you and me was everything that Jesus Christ did. But, yeah, I know. Whether it's feeding the multitudes, or healing the sick, or disputing with the Pharisees, or instructing his disciples, what our Lord expected of you and me, what God expects of us, what the law of God demands of us, is everything that Jesus Christ did. You say, well, that's not fair. I couldn't do all that stuff. That's exactly the point. That's exactly the point. You can't do all of that stuff. And you and I are, the whole purpose of the law of God is intentionally to cast you and I into despair and say, I can't do that. If that's what God expects and requires of a man to enter into heaven, I'm lost. I can't do that. And that's precisely the point. You and I need to get to the place where we say, I'm lost. I can't do that. Somebody's got to do it for me. And that's where Jesus Christ comes in. Not only his passive obedience. Our children in Sunday school, one of the first lessons that they learn is that Jesus died for us. And that's wonderful. We want them to know and to learn that message. But as our children grow in grace, they need to learn another lesson too. Not only did Jesus die for us, but before he died for us, Jesus lived for us. And that's his act of obedience. The life that Jesus died at the end of his life, that life, that the totality of that life from the moment of birth until the cross, that life was lived to give a perfect obedience to the law of God, so that when judgment day rolls around and God says, who has kept my holy standards? You and I can raise our hands and God looks at us and he says, you've kept my standards? And we say, oh, no, no, no. But someone has kept them for me. And on his behalf, because of his person and work, because I'm united to him, because by faith, by grace, I'm a man, I'm a woman in Christ. Now you no longer look at me. Now, Father, you look at him and you see the perfection of his righteousness. We just turned the calendars to 2016, and so in one more year, it's going to be 2017, and that'll be the 500th anniversary of the time when an Augustinian monk feared and hated the concept of the righteousness of God because he so dreaded the idea, I've got to keep all of this stuff and I'm not doing it. Because that's the way he'd been taught. That's the way his teachers had taught him, is the way you fulfill the righteousness of God is to do this and this and this and this and this. And if you do it long enough, and if you do it hard enough, and if you do it well enough, you might have enough righteousness to go into heaven. And that Augustinian monk feared and hated that idea because he looked at himself and he said, I can't do this. Post tenebrax lux, after darkness light. Because God opened the eyes of that Augustinian monk. And he said, I'm supposed to be teaching the book of Romans here to my classes at Wittenberg University, and I know what my teachers have taught me this means, but it's not what it says. The righteousness of God is not that which I have to accumulate in myself and present to God. The righteousness of God is that which Christ has done and presents to me. And it's his righteousness that opens the door to heaven for me, not my righteousness, which opens the door to heaven on my behalf. So that principle that Dr. Machen, that Martin Luther and that Dr. Machen taught to us, that principle, every act of Jesus Christ is part of his active obedience. It's part of him putting together a perfect life that on Judgment Day is presented on behalf of his people. That perfect life consists of him disputing with the Pharisees. That perfect life consists of him instructing his disciples. That perfect life consists of him healing the woman's daughter. That perfect life consists of him giving hearing and speech to the man that was born deaf and mute. That's part. Read the Gospel of Mark. There's more of them. Read the Gospel of Matthew and Luke and John. There's more. Every inch of our Lord's life, every segment, every passage of Scripture that we read in the Gospels that's summarizing for us his earthly sojourn, That's a little snapshot. You put all of those snapshots together, they become that picture of the perfect life of Jesus Christ that is imputed to his people for righteousness. So that's why on the last day of his life, Dr. Machen said, I'm so grateful for the active obedience of Jesus Christ. There's no hope without it. That's what we see when we're working our way through these things. The woman and her daughter, that wasn't just for them. That was for you and me. The deaf man, that wasn't just for him. That was for you and me. Everything that our Lord did, not just his death, but his life, that was for you and me. If you haven't embraced that yet, embrace it today. If you've embraced that, honor it and treasure it. Don't ever let it go.